Let us pray. Most Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your grace, for your message towards us. Father, we realize that no human mind can understand your truth except the Holy Spirit illuminating our heart. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we come to you at this morning and seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit through this hour of study of your word. Father, we pray that you continue to illuminate our understanding to the end that will bring glory and honor to our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've been studying 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. But by way of review, and one of the things I realized that the last half of our study, that I went a little bit fast, because I was trying to get to the interpretation of water as I saw it. However, this morning it'd be important to slowly and quickly go through those things. Like I mentioned, there are certain things in the Word of God that when we study them, they may not come immediately, or you may not use them immediately. But by far in your Christian life, someday you'll be confronted with dealing with those issues. And this is one of those cases where, even though you may start wondering, how am I going to apply directly these three witnesses? But eventually, someday, you may be called upon to explain that, or somebody may confront you with the information in that passage. So it is for this reason that we're going to carefully go through it one more time. But before we do that, let me remind you that we have been studying, beginning from verse 5, the issue of victory. That is what we've been dealing with. We've been dealing with victory, and as I mentioned it, this victory has to do with what we call overcoming the wall. And I said from our study that to overcome the wall, the believer begins with one thing in mind. And the very first thing is to recognize that he or she is a stranger in this world. That's the first thing that we all have to recognize, is that we're strangers. According to Psalms 119, verse 19, that we saw last week, we begin to recognize this because unless a person can understand that he or she is a stranger, his attitude to this world is never going to be different from that of the unbeliever. But when you realize that you are a stranger, that means you don't feel too comfortable in this world. In other words, when we look at things that go on, you listen to the television and all kinds of things that go in the nation, you start feeling unease. And that's the way you should feel, because we as believers are strangers in this world. But until we get this, we cannot get into the idea of victory. Now, but when we talked about overcoming the wall, I mentioned there are three things that we should have in mind. The first thing that we have in mind when we say overcome the wall has to do with never allowing the political situation or the affairs of this life. You don't allow the affairs of this life to get to you. That is the thing that you have to do to overcome the wall. No matter what the affairs is, you will never allow it get to you. Some of us probably have, you know, listened to the news. You see what's been going on, at least since yesterday. But that should never get to us, because that's still world affair. And if we do, it becomes something that the world overcomes us. So regardless of what you hear, and you know that some of these things are totally opposed to the word of God, totally antithetical to what God commands us to do, it should never get the believer down. If anything gets you down, then the wall has overcome you. But as long as you remain above every situation of this life, regardless of what it is, you sail smoothly ahead of it, then you are becoming victorious over the wall. The second thing that we saw as far as becoming victorious over this wall is to have the correct perspective. Our perspective of life must be different, but what we're dealing with is having a correct perspective of pleasure. And I mentioned that, sure enough, God has given us a lot of things in this world to enjoy. But pleasure, when it becomes a substitute for fellowship, when it becomes a substitute for relationship with God, then that is when the world has overcome the individual. And so for us as believers, sure, God has given us all kinds of things to enjoy. But at no time should we enjoy them at the expense of our relationship or at the expense of fellowship with Him. That is the thing that if we do, the world does not overcome us. But you know, I don't have to elaborate on this, because you can look around you and you see that we're a society gone mad with pleasure. All we think is pleasure, give me this, give me this. How do I get the best out of life? How do I get the best out of this? If you write books of how you get the best out of sex, before you hit the market, it's finished. People are looking for, how do I get the best out of this, best out of this? Why? Because of pleasure. We've gone crazy with pleasure. But the truth of the matter is that pleasure is something that has to be guided by the condition of the soul of the believer. If you have the true perspective, you enjoy whatever the Lord brings on your way. But at the same time, the more you enjoy it, the more you recognize that it is not intended to get you out of fellowship. So that is one thing that once we do, we know for sure that the world will never overcome us. The other one is a matter of sin, how we react to sin. If sin continues to overcome us, then the world is overcoming us. Or if we sin, as we will do, there is not a human being on this planet that does not sin. Anyone who thinks otherwise is either half crazy or doesn't know the truth. But the point of the fact is we all sin. But that's not the point. The point is when we sin and we do nothing about it, we do not confess it, we do not recognize it, and we just say, well, oh, it's a normal affair of life. As soon as we have that attitude, the world has overcome us. So these are the three major things that we consider when it comes to dealing with this matter of the world overcoming us. However, we say that by our experience, we should be able to deal with all of this. And by so doing, we say that the only way we do this is our attitude towards the Word of God. What is the attitude that you have towards the Word of God? Do you see the Word of God as your counselor? As I mentioned, a lot of people go to all these psychologists and they try to tell them, pay $100, $150 an hour and things like that. And they try to tell you this or that was the problem. The truth of the matter is this, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, short of a medical condition or of the mind that we know that some people have to have some medication, aside that, when it comes to other affairs of life, our counselor is the Word of God. And so the psalmist told us that in Psalm 119, verse 24, which we saw last week, that this is our counselor. Wherever it is, we go to the Word of God because He has all the answers. There is not a thing in this life that the Bible does not have the answer. You may not pick it directly and see where it says, well, now this is how you solve this. But there are principles that is laid throughout the Word of God that will help us deal with every situation of life. So our attitude towards the Word of God, recognizing that that is our counselor, that is the thing that should give us advice on what to do and what not to do. And once we get that advice, the next step that we all must do is the decision-making stage, where we take that decision to put it into effect. You will have to make decision to practice what the counselor has given to us. Now, that's the preview, or at least the summary, of what we went through before we got to the witnesses. So this morning, by way of reviewing, let's go back to this issue of witnesses, because it's very important. We saw there were three witnesses that the Apostle John mentioned to us. And I mentioned that the problem with interpreting that passage has to do with how we interpret water, blood, and spirit. These are the three witnesses. And we went through to develop all kinds of things about it. But the thing that we started, spent a lot more time is on this, what's the meaning of water? When he said there are three witnesses, water, blood, and spirit. And so I began to give you that this issue of water has been interpreted in many, many ways throughout the century and throughout the history of the church. And I gave you three views or three ways that people interpret this water. And again, all through any time I teach the Word of God, I'll keep emphasizing this. I give you all these views so that if I'm wrong, the Holy Spirit will take the correct view and enlighten your soul. But the first view that we saw Remember, is the one that was associated with Luther, Martin Luther, and Calvin. These were the reformers. Their view was that water represented baptism. So water is baptism, in a sense, although they actually combined it as water and blood, referring to what they call the two sacraments. The first one is baptism. The other one is the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, which we will get involved in this second half. So they say that water represents baptism, blood represents Eucharist, in a sense. So that was the first interpretation. The second one is the one that came out of North Africa from Augustine, who Augustine said, well, when John writes the blood and water, he was referring to John chapter 19, verses 34 and 35, where we see the soldiers piercing the side of Christ, issuing out, the Bible says, water and blood issued out. And so they say, Augustine said, that is what John had in mind as a testimony or as a witness. But the only problem that we had was, first of all, that if that was the case, it is somebody else testifying regarding this. But in the case of water and, that we have here, it says the water is a testimony. And so we say that could not possibly be correct. Of course, if you recall, there were three reasons why we say that we do not accept the view of Latin, Luther and Calvin. First of all, we said, well, when they said water represents baptism and blood represents Eucharist, or that this combination both represents the combination of the two sacraments, we say there is no parallel in the Word of God that allows us to draw that kind of inference or that kind of conclusion. Furthermore, not only is that, but the way they use it, it makes it difficult to truly explain water separately and blood separately, since that is the way the Bible or the verses we are studying indicate that we should do it. Now, but more than that, when they put their view, the biggest problem is incarnation. This view cannot properly explain the incarnation, although this view can somewhat explain incarnation, but it still doesn't deal with separate issue of water and blood. The third one, which I say came closer to what I believe to be correct, with some minor difference, is this, the one that was given by Tertullian. This one of the fathers by name Tertullian, Tertullin, he said that water and blood should represent the terminal of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he says water and blood represent the terminal. The terminal of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. By that he meant that water should represent his baptism when he came out after John baptized him, that was the beginning of the testimony that he is the Son of God. And then he said that blood represents his death. And to which I say that, in my opinion, this came closest to what I believe that the Apostle John is dealing with. Now, of course, most people since then, almost all what we call the conservative scholars, all go to this, interpretation. And that is what everyone seemed to go with. Well, but on last week, I started explaining to you that personally, the way after I studied, not truly, not knowing any of these three main views per se, that what I had come up with from studying this, and that I'm going to elaborate on it this morning, is this, that water represents the unique birth of Christ. That water represents the unique birth of Christ. And secondly, then, that the blood represents the death and resurrection. That's my understanding of the passage, that water represents the unique birth of Christ, and death and the blood represents the death and resurrection of Christ. And so the thing I'm going to do this morning is to continue to develop this argument to show you why I believe this to be the proper interpretation or what the Apostle John had in mind when he began to write this passage that we're studying. And so then, having said all that, at least one of the things that I did last week was to go through all kinds of steps to show you that water can be used in a literal sense, and that it can, when it's used in a literal sense, we don't have problem with it. Only when it is used in a figurative sense that we begin to have problem with it. And for example, if you recall, last week I mentioned the fact that in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, we see water representing humanity. That water represented humanity because there the Apostle John in Revelation writes, says, then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are people, multitudes, nations, and languages. In other words, water here represents humanity. And so this is the reason why I begin to say, well, from all the things that I showed last week, that I'm convinced that water has here to do with the unique birth of Christ. Now we should go further and ask then, how can we be sure that this interpretation that we've given about water and blood is correct? Well, the answer, in my opinion, lies in the statement in verses 7 and 8. First John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. If you recall, we're looking at that section that goes from verses 6 through 8. Now, that verse 7 and 8 in my mind help to confirm our interpretation. The two verses read this way, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and blood. And the three are in agreement. However, let's go back and do what we may call a literal translation of these verses. It should read, this is the way it should read literally. For the three are the ones witnessing. Repeat, for the three are the ones witnessing. The Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are for that one purpose. That's the way the literal Greek reads. Let me read that again. For the three are the ones witnessing, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are for that one purpose. That is the literal translation from the Greek, for which the translators have rendered it in the way you see it in various versions in order to give us a smoother or a better English reading. Now, some people have tried then to give a different interpretation to water in verse 8. Now, after they have interpreted water and blood in verses 6 and 8, they now come to verse 8 and they give it a different interpretation. This, in my mind, cannot be, because whatever one interpreted water and blood in verse 6 must apply here. So if one finds that there is a problem carrying the meaning of verse 6 to verse 8, that should allow the person that his interpretation is wrong, or it cannot be correct, because it is still within the same context that talks about water and blood in verse 6, and then by verse 8, people say, well, it now means something else. And I do not believe that, because this verse 8 begins to give us a confirmation of what John was said in verse 6. Now, the key concept in verse 6 and 8 is testifying or witnessing. Now, if you note from my literal translation, it will be clear that what they have translated in agreement is actually what I have rendered for that one purpose. In other words, they say in agreement, which is correct, there's nothing wrong with that, but the literal Greek is for that one purpose. Now, that one purpose is what? Is the witnessing or testifying. So the three witnesses are in agreement to this one purpose of testifying. Now, the question, though, is this. What are the three witnesses What are they witnessing about? Or what are they testifying to? Now, the answer one gives, in my opinion, determines the validity of the interpretation of water and blood. Now, it is clear from the preceding context, that is 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, that the testifying or witnessing, if you prefer this term in this context, is to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, with this understanding, it should become clear, or at least it becomes clear, that whatever one interprets the water and blood and the Spirit, they all must be doing the same thing. And what is that thing? That all of them must be proven that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So that is the key that I want you to get and begin to judge within yourself whether what you have given as interpretation is correct or not. If anyone interprets anything, it must come to this one thing, that eventually that interpretation must go towards where it can identify clearly or show clearly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is the issue. And to me, that's the key that I believe that most commentators or those who have battled with this passage seem to have ignored. Now, I can ask you then, what proves to the world that Jesus Christ is the Son of God more than his unique birth, that unique birth, the virgin birth, his unique death, and his resurrection? Can you think about anything else that can tell people uniquely that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You know, no virgin woman has ever given birth. I mean, no, some people would like to believe that, but no virgin woman except Mary. That's the only person who came, who gave birth because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the fact that the unique birth of Christ is the issue, because here Christ comes into the world in a very unique way. There is nothing in this life that could have convinced people except to say, here is a woman who is a virgin, and all of a sudden, here comes a little boy, and that boy grows up to be the Messiah. Well, he is the Messiah from the time he was born. But the thing that gives people the confidence is because of the way he arrived into this world. He did not come the natural way that every human being came into this world. So this is the thing that I begin to believe, that because of his unique death, because of his unique birth and the resurrection, that to me, there is no greater proof than these two to show that he is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And so if we're going to take water and blood and the Spirit to testify concerning the unique person Jesus Christ, or to bring people to believe that Christ is the Messiah, it sounds to me that his unique birth and his unique death will do that. Now, if that is the case, then you can begin to take all the other interpretation I gave to you and see whether they do that. And I can almost tell you, they don't. Now, except for the last one that comes close, but the first part of it, in my mind, misses the point. So it is for this reasoning then that I am convinced that the interpretation that I have set forth is indeed the correct interpretation. Again, as I always mentioned last week, and I almost always do that most of the time, this interpretation, I believe, it's a matter of illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, since I did not arrive at it through any commentary or any other thing written by any person. All I know is that by study of the Word of God in the original languages and allowing the Holy Spirit in my mind to do what he's supposed to do, which is to illuminate. And that is the way I arrive at this interpretation, for which I am eminently convinced that this is what the Apostle John had in his mind. If I'm wrong, the Holy Spirit will let you know, because I've given you three other views. Now, there's one, I still need to continue to develop this. There are two more ways to show that this interpretation is correct. On a grammatical ground, we have the word testifying. Testifying is actually what's called a present participle. Now, by this present tense, as we have always mentioned since we've been looking at the fifth chapter of John, this indicates something that is not always a very simple present, in the sense that many times in this passage we have shown that the present tense is not always intended to inform us something that is continuous in a sense, but to indicate that an action that was started in the past is still in progress. And that is what the grammarians or the Greek scholars call the durative present. The birth and the death of Christ in the past, of course, as we can see, is they are historical facts which happened in the past, and that testified the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that testifying is still continuing to the present day. It is what the present tense is intended to communicate to us in this passage. So the fact that we have a present tense that's dealing with something that happened in the past but is still continuing, as far as being a historical fact, gives us one more confidence that what we're interpreted is correct. Furthermore, there's just one more factor that should give us confidence that this interpretation is correct, and it is this: John, all through this book that we've been studying, has been battling with those heretics, those who deny, all those who have a distorted understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. And so our explanation of water and blood, in my opinion, is the one that should convince these heretics to begin to believe the incarnation as the apostles have given it to them. It is a unique birth of Jesus Christ and his unique death that should prove to the heretics of the true incarnation. Also, of course, his resurrection proves beyond doubt that he is the God-man, since no one has ever said something like he did. Christ said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." In other words, he said, "I'm going to lay my life down, I will take it back." 3 days later, he took it back. No human being could say that, because no one even knows when he's going to die per se. We may have an idea, but no one knows for sure. And even if we do, we can't do anything about it. Here Christ says, "I'm going to lay down my life, I will take it." So with this in mind, this should tell us that our interpretation towards saying that the water and blood represent the unique birth of Christ and his death and his resurrection are indeed what the apostle intended to communicate here. So then the apostle John had to speak of the three witnesses, and one may ask, why should he say that? Why should he say the water, the blood, and the spirit, that they all testify? Why? Well, it should have been sufficient simply to say that the Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But no, he didn't stop with that. He went and spoke of three witnesses. Now, this is in part because of his Jewish background. Now, a lot of time, we all have to admit, and that is one of the things that we have to be very careful, and because a lot of time you see people involved in what they call cultural interpretation of the Bible. In other words, they take what is going on in their culture and they want to infuse it into the Word of God. Now, we have to be very careful with such things, because that is not the way that God had dealt with those who he gave to give us this information. Now, in case of when I say Jewish background, you have to go back. God, in giving them the law, said you should never accept a testimony for which to convict anyone from one individual. There should be at least two, in some cases, independent witnesses. So to accept any statement of witness, according to the Jewish law, it must come from three independent sources, and what they all say must agree. So John calls into witness two independent events of history, and of course, a member of the Godhead to prove that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Now, anyone who disputes this truth does so at his own peril. It is an undeniable truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that salvation can only be found through him. So now we have seen all that. Having seen that and having realized now the meaning of the three witnesses, we must now go on to a simple application of what John wrote. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who provides the witness concerning Christ. So the application, in my mind, is a simple question, and that is this: has the Holy Spirit testified to you personally that Jesus Christ is Son of God? In other words, have you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Or, let me put it another way, does the Holy Spirit testify to you that you are indeed a child of God? For that is what the Apostle Paul wrote somewhere in Romans 8:16. Although we'll come back, I'll just mention this, but because of what is coming on later on in the next coming verses, I'm going to defer so much comment until we get to that passage. But in any case, the Apostle writes, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. In other words, what I'm saying, have you at any time in your life had this assurance? This morning we were able to sing that hymn that talks about the blessed assurance. The assurance that every child of God should have within him or within her without a shadow of doubt that regardless of what may happen, you know that you are a child of God. If you have this assurance, then you are a privileged one, and you are one of those, the apostle says, are the recipient of the love of God. In other words, if you have this assurance, you are a special person because you are going to be with our Lord Jesus Christ throughout eternity in a bliss that is at this point beyond human comprehension and beyond human explanation. On the other hand, if you've not, or if you do not have this kind of assurance, this kind of testimony, then you must not delude yourself into thinking that you're a child of God simply because you've been brought up in a church, or as people say, I have been going to this church all my life. That's not the point. You may go all to church all your life and never have this assurance simply because you have not personally trusted Christ as Savior. And that we're going to emphasize later on as we proceed in our study, the necessity, the importance that every believer must know that they have this assurance. Now, there are things we can gaze. This is one thing we cannot gaze about. There must be, the Holy Spirit must function in every believer to give them this assurance that they are indeed the children of God. If you haven't got it, then probably you're really not a child of God to begin with. And so we're going to be dealing with this later on. So I'm not going to comment a lot more on it until we go to the passage where this becomes a greater concern. Having concluded this, now we proceed now to the next session of our study. And that is beginning from verses 9 through 12. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. Here now we go into God's testimony concerning Christ. Okay. Well, I think maybe we'll fix it later on. Well, in any case, what we're looking at is now is God's testimony concerning Jesus Christ, and this is given to us 1 John chapter 5, from verses 9 through 12. The apostle, having mentioned the three witnesses, water, blood, and the Spirit, now focuses on the witness of God the Father concerning the Son, Jesus Christ. The witness of the last section, if you recall, was provided mostly in terms of what is visible to the human eyes. The birth of Christ, a visible, demonstrable fact. His death on the cross was both historical and visible. But now, the apostle discusses the witness in terms of what is invisible. And that thing that's invisible, eternal life. So the concern of this section then is the witness of God, but the apostle approaches it by considering four factors. There are four factors in the section we're about to consider. The first factor has to do with the principle of reliability of testimony. Reliability of testimony. That's the first principle we'll deal with. Reliability of testimony. The second principle or factor that we will deal with is the two attitudes towards this testimony that God has given. And the third factor is the content of this testimony. And the fourth is how one receives the testimony from God. How does one receive this testimony from God? So this section reads then, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has a Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So we begin with the first principle, or the first factor, which is the reliability of the testimony. Now, when we begin this, recall now, verse 9 says, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Well, it may be more instructive, though, if we use what we call an expanded translation of verse 9. The expanded translation of verse 9 reads this way. This is the way it sounds from the original Greek text, and this is, if we always receive or admit the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, because this is the testimony of God that he has testified concerning his Son. That is the way that it appears in the Greek text in a literal fashion. Let me repeat that, because it forms the basis of our explanation. If we always receive or admit the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, because this is the testimony of God that he has testified concerning his Son. Now, so with this expanded translation, then it becomes clearer that the apostle is putting forward an argument based on everyday practice in the court of law, especially that of the Jewish court, where accusations against a person are not to be accepted without at least two independent witnesses who agree with each other in the respect of the content of that testimony. Now, that's the same thing why the Apostle Paul, while writing to Timothy, gave him an instruction regarding accusation about elders. He said, do not accept accusation about elders. You know, there is one thing that we all have to realize, and most people do that, and that is this. People who are in authority are always the target of hatred and malign. People will malign them a lot. Those in authority, they are always the target. As a result of this, people make up stories about those in authority, or people who have something over them. Now, when I say authority, it could be parents now. I mean, it's not uncalled for, or unheard of. We've had many, many cases of children claiming their parents abused them sexually because maybe they were just tough disciplining them. I mean, you can see all kinds of things. Well, as soon as people hear that, oh, it must be true. See, that's the way people always react. Now, remembering, sure enough, I realize there are some people just say cuckoo or whatever they say. But the people who have something wrong with them, we know that. But that's not the point that we all should always remember is this. Whenever a person is in a position of authority, people are going to accuse him or accuse her of something. Because of this, the Bible, in instructing Timothy, said, do not accept any accusation about an elder when it comes from one person. In other words, there must be two or more independent witnesses. And the implication is this. A lot of people do not realize that when people complain and they write this, what they call anonymous letters, complaining about this or that, well, if you're a very serious person, you may read it and look at it and think twice about it, but you really don't take it seriously. Why? Because if a person believes that what he is saying or she is saying, why is he afraid to put his name or her name behind it?
Well, you know, but we see all those things, and people say, well, I'm trying to be anonymous. No, this is a serious allegation somebody's making. They should put their name behind it. Because if they have facts, they should be able to stand with it. Now, they say, well, I'm afraid my boss might fire me. Well, if he fired you, well, true, he could. But if he fired you before because you told the truth, then you should realize that that's the consequences that goes with telling the truth. Now, because the Bible tells us that all those who live righteously will suffer. So if in course of telling the truth, you get fired, well, accept it that that's what has to happen. But at the same time, you know that God is not going to leave you. And if you get fired, God will provide you somewhere. It may not be exactly the same thing, but certainly he will provide you somewhere. So my point is this. Accusations is something that when you hear about it, be very careful how you accept it. I know that once people hear something said about people they don't like, now it has to be true. There can be no other way. It has to be true. But the truth of the matter is the Bible says you don't do that. You may not like a person for one reason or the other, but when you hear accusation about them, don't always accept it at face value until there are further evidences or independent witnesses that testify to that accusation. So this is what we have here. It is, of course, a universal fact that every true judicial system is based on the concept of testimony from witnesses who are human beings. Now, that's why the if that I have used here, that's the way it is in the Greek, in our verse indicates what is called a first-class condition which assumes reality. That is why most translations never bother to put in if, because it's stating a reality or something that is known to be true. So the apostle is saying that despite the nature of man, yet we accept testimony given by man in court of law to convince us of the truth in a given situation. But see, we know that man is not always truthful. And yet we do find ourselves accepting what man says. But the truth of the matter is, when a person goes in, or at least we go to the court and we listen to those jury, they listen to testimony, well, they accept or reject the testimony that they hear. So many people have been convicted of crimes that they have not committed simply because of witnesses who lied. On the other hand, so many people have become acquitted of crimes that they committed because of the same reason, witnesses who lied. And so the phrase here, it says the testimony of men. Although it refers to the human judicial system, yet it also applies to the human testimonies concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles were eyewitnesses to the reality of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist also testified concerning our Lord Jesus Christ that he is the Messiah and that he was the one sent from God to come and redeem man. Remember, he had said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So this is human testimony. It is possible that some people may argue, of course some have already done that the apostles or whatever they saw couldn't be relied on because of the nature of man. Some have argued that their memory could not be relied on, especially with the lapse of time. So how can one truly trust what they were saying? So John's response is this. His first response is that in spite of this charge, that man continues to rely on human witnesses for the function of the court. We don't say, well, because people lie, we're going to disband or no longer use the jury system of this country, for example. We don't say that. We know there are people who lie. Now, people always like to find excuse and say, well, you know, the only reason I didn't want to do this is because somebody that is supposed to be reliable did something wrong, and therefore I'm no longer interested in this or that. Or as they would say, they look at Christians. We're not perfect people. We're not perfect human beings. They say, well, you know, I would have come to that church. I would have come to this. I would have come to that, except for this person who goes to that church. You know, He just doesn't look like or doesn't show to me that he represents the truth. Well, people would say all kinds of that because it is dealing with something that has to do with reality of life. But turn around and ask them and say, well, we know that there are a lot of people who are fake. Now, does it stop human beings from doing certain things? Now, we don't always say, well, okay, the next election, we're not going to vote anyone because we know all these politicians are corrupt. You don't do that. You still vote some people in, knowing, hoping that at least one or two or three will hold on to biblical principles. You don't say, I'm going to throw everyone away. You don't do that. But when it comes to the word of God, when it comes to reality, people want to find excuse to say, well, I will have done this, except that, you know, you Christians, you're not quite what you don't find out what you think you are. So that's why I'm not going to believe you. John picks up this concept. He says, listen, you're all arguing about this, but yet when you go to the court, you accept what comes out of the court. Well, if you want to argue against our testimony, then you should not rely on the judicial system of whatever you are. But yet man does that. We know that there are problems with the judicial system, and that's because of man. Not because of the system itself, but because of man. So my point is this. Man seems to pick and choose how he deals with testimony. He likes to pick and choose. If it is against him, now he will always discredit the source. But if it is in his favor, then he accepts that testimony. So the apostle is going back to all this kind of argument, and so he responds by saying, listen, if in the court you accept the testimony of people, why not our testimony? After all, they were eyewitnesses. So his second response is this. If someone doubts their apostolic testimonies, they should not doubt that of God. And that's why he said, the testimony of God is greater. Now the word testimony is the Greek word maturia. M-A-R-T-U-R-I-A, maturia, which means testifying what one, or it means also testimony. Now the word that is translated greater is a Greek word, maizon. Maizon is spelled M-E-I-Z-O-N, maizon. That word means greater. It also means larger. It also means stronger. So the meaning greater and stronger fit our passage very well. So we can say that the testimony of God is greater or stronger. Now, since this is a comparative adjective, it means that the comparison is with respect to the testimony of man. The comparison points out to the fact that no matter what the situation is, God cannot deceive us, and therefore whatever he says concerning the Son must be accepted without any reservation. Even in human effort or in human court of law, we know that eyewitnesses become much more reliable witnesses than any other type of witness that goes on the witness stand. But in terms of God's testimony, we know that he is the author of everything. And so he has what we may call a first-hand information, and therefore he has the right to say or speak authoritatively regarding the testimony or the issue that Christ is the Son of God. How are we then to understand this word God? Because he said the testimony of God. What does John mean here? See, God here is a reference to the first person of the Godhead, and that is the Father. Now, I say this because, if you recall, in verse 8, John had focused on the Holy Spirit. And since the object of the testimony here is the Son, and that means the only one left now is God the Father. We have been told, at least in verse 8, the testimony given by the Holy Spirit has been mentioned. And the Son himself being the object, it follows then that the God mentioned here is a reference to the third member of the Godhead, in this case, actually the first member, God the Father. Now, why is the testimony of God greater? That's the issue, though, because he's trying to argue that the testimony of God is greater. The apostle says, because this is the testimony of God. In other words, God's testimony is greater and stronger because of who he is. What John is saying is that character is the most important thing when it comes to a person's testimony. Character. And many, many times, we keep talking about character. And I keep saying, you know, there is nothing in this life that is more important than character. When the Bible says a good name is better than anything else, it's talking about character. If you know a person of character, it is a delight, it's a joy to be around such an individual. When you know a person of character. So character is something very important. And we have mentioned because it's a word that is loosely used in the society. A man of character, a woman of character. And we have constantly emphasized that the way we all get to character is by paying attention to the Word of God. If your life is defined relative to the Word of God, then you become a person of character. Other than that, you're really not a person of character. You may just be a nice person who will bend under pressure. When you have character, your character is not affected by pressure. In other words, what I'm saying is, let's say a person will say, he's a person of character. He will never tell a tale. He will never do this. Or he will never cheat a person. Yes. If he's not a believer. And if that character is not defined by the Word of God. Well, when things get really rough, he is bound to bend. And at that point, he ceases to be a person of character. And so this is why I say, only if we relate whatever it is that we talk about character, if we relate it to the Word of God, then can we show to the world or to ourselves that we are people of character. So here, what John is saying is this, that character then is more important in dealing with a person's testimony. If a person is of a questionable character, his testimony is also questionable, even though he may be at that particular time telling the truth. But you see, that's because, as they say, he has cried wolf so many times. Now that he cries for the truth, you don't know which to believe. Because of what? His character. Now, see, most people get upset with lawyers when they begin to dig into the background of those on the witness stand. Now, the fact is that people should really not be upset with them because whether we know it or not, or whether they themselves know it or not, they are operating on this principle that says that a person's testimony is as good as a person's character. Now, I know there are laws that are passed by some states, which in my opinion, from what I studied from this passage, has to be wrong. Now, there are certain people that say when you put them on the witness stand, or if they have sued, or if something, then you should never talk about their background. Now, I'm referring to, for example, there's a case that they say, well, if a person is accused of raping another person in certain case, you should never bring the background of that person. That's not a correct law, simply because the background of the person should give us an indication. Maybe that person is making it up, as most people who cry rape. I'm not saying that everyone who cries rape is wrong, but I'm saying that most of them are crying because something just didn't go the way they wanted it to go, and they cry rape. So we need to dig their background to find out whether truly it is rape or truly they are making it up. This is based on this, because if character is important, so when a person stands before a witness stand and or sit down there and people are questioning, what they are trying to do, whether it is the prosecuting or the defense attorney, what he's trying to do is to establish a pattern. Now, I know somebody will say, well, now, how does this bear to the fact that a person may have become a believer and their past has been wiped out? Yes, but you see, I say pattern. Now, if people who know or who listen, you've become a believer, sure you have. Now, let's look at a pattern. You can say, well, yeah, this was what I used to do. But since I became a believer, look at my pattern. And you can say, well, I admit to that. And I'm sure every jury will believe you more than they will if you start telling the other way. If you say, yes, what you said is true after this point. But beginning from here now, that is no longer my character. As anyone can say, as you said, you show me that pattern from then on. So in that case, you see, it doesn't mean that we're ignorant of the fact that people do change because of regeneration. But what I'm saying is, based on this principle, the character of the person bringing the lawsuit or who is on the witness stand is important. Because people have come to a point where too many people do not want to make a living, do not want to work hard. All they want to make a living is suing others. That's all they want to live on. You know, you just look at me the wrong way, I sue you for looking at me the wrong way. Call it anything you want. So what? So you make money. And so this is why I think if we begin to realize this is that the character is very important. So this is what John is saying, that character is important. So what happens is in the law of court is this, if a prosecuting attorney or a defense attorney establishes that this person is of a questionable character, he succeeds in creating doubt in the mind of the jury. And that's what they're supposed to do. If you don't have a character that can withstand any kind of thing, then don't come up there and begin to sue people right and left when there is no basis for it. So that's what it is here. So the use of testimony in a court of law is, as you see, daily, it's based on this assumption. We assume one thing. We all assume, as far as testimony is concerned, we assume that people are going to be honest. We assume that people are going to have integrity. So when people appear in the court of law, that's what we assume. But we know that's not true. You look around the nation, you know that's not the case. There are many people who have stood there and raised their hand and say, I promise to tell nothing but the truth. And the first time they open their mouth, it's all lies. We know that, and it does happen. But when we deal with the testimony that comes from the Word of God, John is saying, even though man cannot be relied upon, not so with God. Whatever God says, he will do. I mean, God has shown us in many, many ways that he is reliable. He is faithful in whatever he says that he will do, and he will do it, regardless of whether man likes it or not. And this is something that should make people realize that when God says something, he's not playing. And we have got, you know, historical illustrations to show to us that whatever God tells us, he's going to back it up. In case in point is something like the Jews. The Jews, as the Bible tells us, are always proof that whatever God says, he will do. Now, the Jews have suffered in many, many ways, and they will continue to suffer. Well, why is that so? Because God had promised certain things about them, and also had also promised that when they go becoming disobedient, he's going to put it on them. And so, for at least since the time of Christ, since AD 70, the Jews have been under divine discipline as a group. However, an individual who is a Jew who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ escapes from that discipline. But other than that, every other Jew is under divine discipline. Now man tries to put his own little 2 cents in, but you don't have to do that because God is the only one who knows how to discipline and make it hot. So this is the thing that John is looking at. He said, here is a God who is reliable. Everything he says must be relied upon. So whatever he has said about his son must be believed and no one should doubt it. So then we have seen in the course of this study that God has left us many proofs, at least to mankind, referring to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Apostle Paul says to us that resurrection is the greatest proof, in a sense, or a sure proof that God has sent Jesus Christ to this world. According to Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts 17, 31 says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. See, in other words, there are many, many proofs that God has used to testify that Jesus Christ is indeed his son. Remember that we have just finished looking at the witnesses.
water, blood, and the Spirit. We have shown that water clearly is an indication or should be interpreted to mean the unique birth of Jesus Christ. That is a proof to the world that here is a person who came into this world, not like every other human being. That enough should be proof to tell people, here is the Messiah, he is the only one. Without faith in him, there is no hope. So then there are many proofs that God has given to testify that Jesus Christ is his son. But I think that the apostle John was thinking about two specific events when he wrote this issue that we're studying in verse 9. And this is, in my mind, two incidents that happened. The first one is in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And this is in our Lord's baptism. And this is what we read. It says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. This is one incident that must be in the mind of the apostle John when he said the testimony of God is true because he's God. So he remembered this particular incident. The second one is also the incident of the transfiguration, where there were three witnesses, in this case, three human witnesses, Peter, James, and John. And again, God declared that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You remember that we have studied this passage, Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, when we are studying the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The thing, if you recall, if you go back, I said that when we studied this, that Peter, who was a married man with children, was in the Mount of Transfiguration. But when he came in contact with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, he forgot everything. He said, now let's just remain here. Let's not go anywhere. That is a proof of an individual who has come to know Christ in that unique way. Now, like I mentioned, when any believer, when any human being comes to know Christ, comes to see his glory, this life, this world shrinks. Everything that people consider so important becomes so insignificant in this life. And so John was still thinking about that incident. And so when he said, in verse John, Matthew 17:5, it says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. That is the testimony that John was concerned with, and that is what he said, the testimony of God is very reliable. So, having known this, the issue becomes, no one has any excuse not to accept what the Bible says, except they are full of themselves, or full of arrogance, or one or the other. But as far as we know, the testimony of the Word of God is reliable, and you can bet, as they say, you can sleep on it. When God tells you anything, you can rely on it, and he is going to be faithful to what he said. Now, that is the first increment of that section, and we will take a break. When we come back, we take the second increment.